You are listening to the Mountain View Community Church Sermon Podcast. We're glad to share this message with you. Our mission is to help you discover the joy and peace of Jesus, develop your God-given gifts, and deploy into a life of kingdom service. You can learn more about our church at mountainviewnepa.org.
God's good. And all the time. Well, friends, is it possible this morning, is it possible for us to live our lives in such a way that we have an ever-increasing closeness to Jesus? That even if we walk with Jesus for the next 50 or 60 years, even then we've not wrung out the fullness of our relationship with Jesus and our ability to know him better? Is it possible for us to, through our lives, to continue knowing Jesus a little bit better? Well, in order to do that, I think that there's something that we have to have, and that's a healthy self-awareness. And I think there's two parts of self-awareness. Some people, and maybe you can identify with this, but sometimes we have a tendency, this is where I land, to think more highly of ourselves than maybe we ought to think, right? We maybe have a lack of self-awareness where we think, wow, I am really good at this, or man, I'm just thebomb.com. Right? I am doing so good, and man, I can't believe these people struggle with those things. Maybe that's where you think not rightly about yourself, is that you think too highly of yourself and don't see your own flaws. The other side of that, I'll walk over here to create physical emphasis with it, but the other side of that is people who think too little of themselves, right? Think, oh, man, I did it wrong again, and I'm just scum, and I'm just trash, and I have no value. How could God ever love me? How could anyone ever forgive me? How could anyone ever want to be near me? And to kind of toss out that you're an image bearer of God. Well, a lot of people probably, you all know the name Billy Graham, and a name you may not know is R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul is kind of a famous theology guy, and he lands in this secondary issue in theology called Calvinism. He lands in this Calvinist world. And R.C. Sproul has historically he had this view of that the way God's sovereignty works is he makes these particular selections throughout time, right? And that's where he lands, right? And it's a secondary issue. And I understand how he lands there. Where we land, it's kind of where with Billy Graham, and that's where that there's much more ability and influence and interaction between God and people in terms of salvation and in terms of general life order and life things, that we can reject God, we can say no to God, or we can say yes to God. And they had, for a long time, spirited debates. And they weren't enemies, and they loved each other, right? And there was never a vitriol between these two men. But one time, they always disagreed. And probably their followers had a little bit of vitriol. But one time, R.C. Sproul was asked this question. He said, do you think you'll see Billy Graham in heaven? He looks up and he says, no, I don't think I will. And when the shock set over the room, he said, Billy Graham will be so near the throne of Jesus, and I'll be so far that I'd be lucky to catch a glimpse of that man. See, he had a self-awareness. There's an aspect of that of honoring Billy Graham for the things that he did, but there's also an awareness of, wow, this person walks closely with Jesus. Have you ever met someone in your life and thought, like, wow, this person is near Jesus? And you want to be with them just to feel the I don't know if this is a gross way to say it, but the Jesus oozing off of them. In our denomination, we have what was called a bishop, and our former bishop of our region, his wife, her name's Yvonne, and if you've ever met Yvonne, Jesus just pours out of her eyes. She looks at you, and you feel like you're looking into the face of Jesus, and just the love that she has because she walks so closely with the Lord. Well, there's two kinds of self-awareness. There's that self-awareness. But then there's an awareness of others. So who's ever heard, like, of this guy named Christopher Columbus? Anybody? Three people. Okay. All right. The public school system has failed us. All right. So when I was in public school, right, in the 90s, there was, back in the 1900s, when I was in school, we learned about Christopher Columbus. If you're Italian, he's probably like, you had pictures of him on your walls. He was a hero to the Italian people. But there's the stories that were told. The way I was taught about Christopher Columbus was he sailed the ocean blue in 14, 1942, right? 1942, but it's 1492, right? And he had bravely gone to the queen and said, I think there's a shorter route to get to India, and I don't think the earth is flat, and you all think the earth is flat, but I think the earth is round, and we're going to go around. And the story goes, right, that everyone was aghast. Everyone thought, no, Christopher, you're going to fall off the edge of the earth, right? And he sails off, and then he discovers the Americas, right? He's the first person to ever land here. And then it goes on, as he goes into the land, the Indians come out and they bring a cornucopia of squash, right? And they say, here's a turkey. And they roast it and they have a big happy meal and everyone's smiling. That's the picture that was painted for me as a kid. But we know the reality is that actually nobody in 1492 thought the earth was flat. Everybody accepted that it was round. They just didn't know there was a continent on the other side, right? Because they didn't know what a continent was. That the Vikings, anyone have some Norse blood in their background? The Vikings were traveling to the Americas for hundreds of years for trade before Christopher Columbus ever arrived. And we all know that the brutality and the violence surrounding Thanksgiving was much less Hollywood Hallmark story than it was painted. There's our perceptions of things affect how we act and how we live and the ways that we talk about people. The way that you perceive Christopher Columbus affects how you might speak about him, whether or not you have Columbus Day or Indigenous Peoples Day, right? There's that whole thing. Our perceptions of things, if you perceive that Jesus was just a man who lived a long time ago and he was kind of a cool dude and he walked around, he had long hair and flip-flops and he hung out with these guys and then he died and that was it, you're going to live in a certain way. If you have a perception of Jesus that he was God incarnate, that he took on flesh and that he was actually God, and that when he predicted his death and resurrection and somehow pulled it off after he was dead, you're going to live in a different way if you have this perception about Jesus. Well, this morning we're returning to our series on Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. And finally, I don't know what week this is. I should look this up and see the number. But finally, like several months into this through this series and almost 100 years into the book of Ezra, the character the book of Ezra is named after shows up on the scene. In the story, I'll just give a little more context in case you weren't here for the early parts of our series, but the Israelites had been disobedient to God, and the Babylonian Empire rose to power in the region and sacked Jerusalem, and the Babylonians, their policy was, and you can kind of read a little bit of the metaphorical style of this in the story of the Tower of Babel, right? It's a story about Babylon, that the Babylonians would come in and they'd take all the people in a city or in a city-state and they'd scatter them across the empire. And their reasoning was, if the people's language is confused, they can never rise up in revolt. Well, the problem with that is if your house is on fire and you can't speak to anyone in their language, you can't say, my house is on fire, please help me, right? You can't coordinate anything if you don't speak the language. And so when Cyrus took, was the Persian Empire rose under Cyrus, and he overtook the Babylonians, and his policy was that it'd be better if the people were together, that they'll work together and have a higher GDP, right? They'll have more benefit to the overall kingdom if the people that are together can speak the language and have a common ancestry and a common heritage. And so we began this process of the people of Israel returning to Jerusalem. And so we saw this first group return in Ezra chapter almost 100 years before where we are now, under a guy named Zerubbabel. And they got back, and the whole city was in ruin after it had been there for 70 years, unoccupied. And the first thing they did is they rebuilt the altar of God. They wanted to lay a foundation of worship before anything else. They built the altar of God, and they began to make sacrifices. They built the foundation of the temple. They built the temple. And then they settled into just ho-hum spirituality. They simply began obeying for the sake of obeying, not out of a fervent, a faithful, loving response to God. And now it's been 60 years since the temple had been rebuilt and dedicated. In the middle of those 60 years, right, if you were here for this. We took a detour. We've been in Esther, and then Esther happens during those 60 years, and now we're back in Ezra. And Esther happens. And there's actually another history book about Ezra. It's not in the scripture. It's called 2 Esther. And Esther is the Greek version of Ezra, and it's his kind of sequel to this autobiography that he wrote called Ezra. And in that, one of the passages actually talks about Ezra, and it says that he quoted the whole Old Testament. Well, I guess the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He stood up, and he had 5 scribes that were around him trying to scribble down what he was writing as he just recited the entire Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. As he recited, they were scribbling it down. History, the Jewish history, held Ezra to be this super holy spiritual superhero. That if he had been around, or if Moses hadn't been Moses, that Ezra would probably be the guy that would receive the law directly from God. He would have been that. He was viewed at this high level as a super important, super holy guy. He was a scribe. If you look in the New Testament, you'll see there's kind of these groups of people. There's the Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? And there's a group called the Scribes. There's another group called the Teachers of the Law. It's a little different, but the scribes. Ezra is the first scribe. When Ezra goes back to Jerusalem, he brings this Persian role of a scribe with him, and it builds into the life of the Jewish community in Jerusalem and in Israel. And the scribes, they know the scripture, and they write it down, and they make copies of it. But they also, they're able to recite the scripture. But also, when someone says, hey, what does that mean? They're actually able to interpret it. People. The scribes became people who would teach the law of Moses to the common people. But Ezra, in his account, he doesn't build himself up as this superhuman guy. He just portrays himself in a more realistic light as an ordinary man seeking to follow and honor God as best as he could. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to conclude Ezra. We'll do a chapter each week. And these are kind of long chapters. There's a lot of letters written back and forth, and we're going to take kind of excerpts from them. And so I'm going to read from Ezra chapter 7. And I'm going to read, start out in verses just 1 through 10 as we continue this morning. If you have your Bibles, it's on page 741 in the Pew Bibles by you. This is the word of the Lord. After these events, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Ezra, Sariah's son, Azariah's son, Hilkah's son, Shalom's son, Zadok's son, Ahitub's son, Amariah's son, Azariah's son, Mariatha's son, Zariah's son, Uzi's son, Buki's son, Abishua's son, Phinehas' son, Eleazar's son, the chief priest Aaron's son. Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he requested because the hand of Yahweh his God was on him. And some of the Israelites, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants accompanied him to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month. During the 7th year of the king, he began the journey from Babylon on the 1st day of the 1st month and arrived in Jerusalem on the 1st day of the 5th month, since the gracious hand of his God was on him. And now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of Yahweh, to obey it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Jesus, we thank you this morning that you for this last week where we celebrated Christmas, Lord, that you came and you took on flesh, that you emptied yourself of godness and took on humanness, that you chose to walk amongst us and be vulnerable. You chose to walk amongst us and feel what we feel, Lord. We thank you this morning for coming and being amongst us and empathizing with our lives. Jesus, we ask you to be with us this morning as we explore in your scripture how to walk closer to you, how to be more in tune with you, how to live our lives in such a way that we continually draw closer and closer to you as we go day by day. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, normally I kind of have one point that I'm working through the text toward, but this morning I want to talk about three different ways that we can draw closer to Jesus that help us to become more like Jesus. And if we do these things, they will help them. You'll see if you take a challenge and you do the three things I'm going to talk about, I guarantee you, you've got the Tupper guarantee that you will draw closer to Jesus. A month from now, you'll be closer to Jesus than you are now. So the first one, and these aren't complex things, okay? These are basic things. The first one is to read Scripture more, right? Without the knowledge of the words in the Scripture, we can go astray. I'm gonna step down out of my, I'm talking like Scripture. I'm just going to give some opinion here, okay? So this is just me, not my thoughts on what Jesus thinks about this, but I just want to comment, and I'm probably going to step on toes, and I'm okay with a couple toes being stepped on. Just don't step back on mine. My toes hurt sometimes, and I don't want you to step on them. Get a version of Scripture that's easy to read. I know that there's a lot of history around the King James Version, just as an example. It's really the only one that's kind of old language, but unless you're like a 17th century English person, and you're reading the King James Version, you're reading a different language. The reason it's an important thing, and it's kind of a minor thing, but it's also really important, and I know you might say, oh, well, I like the King James Version, and I understand it just fine. But the reality is nobody in this room grew up talking the way that the King James Version talks. So that's one of the two reasons I think that you should find a modern English version of Scripture to read. The other reason is just the simple fact that the texts used to translate the King James Version were the best and oldest they had at the time. But they were from like the 13th to 14th century. And one day in the early 1900s, some kids were playing around some caves, and as kids do, they throw rocks down the caves and listen to hear what happens. And they threw a rock and they heard tsh. They go down and investigate what this sound was, and they find in these jars old, old, old scrolls that come to be like from the 1st and 2nd century. One of the things that we have is actually from 90 AD, we have a bound copy of the 13 letters of Paul. That's how we know Hebrews wasn't written by Paul, because there were other letters of Paul still circulating, and yet they had bound the 13 letters that we have in our Scripture together as the authoritative letters of Paul the Apostle. There were scrolls from the first century, and there's some minor differences in the translation, but just the simple fact that now we have better old documents and thousands of them, right? If you think that the Scripture's inaccurate, you have to throw out Shakespeare, you have to throw out Homer, you have to throw out almost every historical document, because we have way more evidence to the historicity and the accuracy of the Scriptures in the Old and New Testament. So I'm just going to say, if you have a King James Version, man, I would still read it if you want, but also please get an NIV or an ESV. I use the Christian Standard Bible. Even the Message is okay. Right? Some people really don't like the Message, but it's okay. It's in the modern language. And if you don't have one, take the one that's in the pew home with you. It's hardcover and it's like 30 years old, but it's in English. Or if you want one that's really nice, just see me after church. I have a bunch of them that just sit on my bookshelf, and I'd love to just give you a Bible that's not like real leather, and it's bound, and it's in good shape. I'd love to give you a modern English version of Scripture that's really nice. So that's my, I'm going to step back into where I'm speaking what I think from the text, but I just want to say, read the Scripture more. Get the Scripture into you. Can we emphasize that enough? That the Scripture, this is the primary way in which God has chosen to speak to humanity until he returns again. And so anything that we might think, oh, I'm hearing from Jesus this in our prayer time or our quiet time, if we bring it back to the Scripture and it disagrees with it, right, then it's wrong. And I don't know if you have this trouble, but when I'm reading Scripture and I think I hear the voice of the Lord, it sounds an awful lot like my voice. And how do we learn to distinguish those things is having it in ourselves so much that it affects even who we are. When Jesus was starting his ministry, he got baptized. He went off in the desert to be alone, to fast for 40 days. And over that 40 days, he's being tempted by Satan. We have three of these temptations recorded in Scripture, and it's really neat. He comes to Jesus, and he's challenging Jesus' identity in his baptism. And one of the things he says is, Jesus, I know you're hungry because you've been fasting. So turn these rocks into bread and eat them. And what does Jesus do? He quotes Scripture to sustain himself in combat that. He struggled in that moment. Jesus struggled with whether he should sin or not, right? Because he was fully human. And then that didn't work, so Satan says, well, you know, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He puffs up Jesus' pride. You can be the ruler of all things. Here he is. And Jesus quotes Scripture to sustain himself and resist the temptation. Well, Satan catches on, right? Satan's not a dumb being, a dumb angel, and so he says, I'm going to quote Scripture to you, Jesus. That's right. Do you guys know that Satan knows the Scripture? He knows the Bible better than you or me. He knows the words that are in it and how to use it to manipulate people. That's why if you hear someone say, like, oh, here's a verse to support this theology, they're probably trying to deceive you, because if there's just one verse in this whole Bible that supports what someone believes, it's probably not true. Satan knows the Scripture, and what does Jesus do? How does Jesus do it? He hears someone quoting Scripture at him to try to deceive him, and he quotes Scripture back. Friends, it's the lack of knowledge of Scripture, even just without it forming your life, just knowing the base words that are in this book, that allows the Jehovah's Witness and the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, to deceive people to joining their cults to do that. It's the lack of understanding of even just the basic words in English that are on these pages. And so, friends, we need to find a way to get more Scripture in our lives. Read it. And if you read it for 2 minutes a day, like this month, read it for 6 minutes a day and just see. If you don't read it at all, read it for 2 minutes a day. You can read quite a bit in 2 minutes. Let's say 5 minutes. You guys have 5 minutes to read the Scripture this week? Right, and you can read a chapter. You can sometimes read two chapters. Even just open up to the book of Psalms and read a couple Psalms every day, and it will begin to draw. And if you really just don't have time to read, look, I got 4 kids. Kids take a lot of time, okay? Sometimes it's like, where in the day can I put this part of my life? Where in my day can I put these things? And so get on your phone an app that reads the Bible to you, and while you're washing dishes, instead of watching the soap opera or listening to hardcore gangster rap, listen to the Bible. Yeah, Ken. Turn off the rap, okay, man? Ezra was proficient with the Scripture, right? It says that he was a scribe, and he was a fast scribe, a skilled scribe. He was in the Scripture. How do you become to a point where you can just pop off a random verse in Deuteronomy like Jesus did? It's not just because Jesus was God that he could just have Deuteronomy memorized, because he was the living Word. He spent time studying the Scripture. Ezra spent time in the Scripture so that the Scripture was in him. But just knowing the Scripture, of course, it's good. And just reading it will have a positive effect, but there's an even better effect. There's even something even more, right? We need the wisdom from the Holy Spirit and the understanding to internalize the Scriptures, right? We need a little bit more than just reading it. The next thing we need is to pray more. So I'm going to read these next, I'm going to read some kind of select verses from Artaxerxes' letter. Just before at the end of verse 12, I'm going to read some verses. It says, "Greetings. I issued a decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including their priests and Levites who want to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. You are sent by the king and his 7 counselors to evaluate Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your possession. You are also to bring the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have willingly given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold you receive throughout the province of Babylon, together with the freewill offerings given by the people and the priests to the house of their God in Jerusalem." I'm jumping to verse 20. Turn two pages. "You may use the royal treasury to pay for anything else needed for the house of your God." And later he says, "You, Ezra, in verse 25, according to God's wisdom that you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to judge all the people in the region west of the Euphrates who know the laws of your God, and to teach anyone who does not know them. Friends, the second point is that yes, we need to spend time reading the scriptures, but we also need to spend time in prayer. Just knowing the scriptures, even the demons know the scriptures. James says this, that even the demons know the word of God better than we do, right? Because they've got it memorized better than we do. And so, there's a woman in history, her name was Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley had 17 children. She had 17 children. There should be a gasp following that. Two of her sons were John and Charles Wesley, and they are the people who founded what's called the Methodist movement, which is where we come out of. This church is part of this long-standing tradition back to John Wesley. And then John Wesley was a little boy. He saw his mom with 17 kids and probably not enough bedrooms for them to make a prayer closet. She would take her apron, wearing a dress and an apron, right? She'd take her apron, and she'd put it over her head, and that was her prayer closet. And her children knew, when mom's apron's over her head, whatever need I have can just wait a few minutes. Do you know if your kid gets a cut on their finger? Like, they don't need, man, I get it. Man, my kids want a Band-Aid, and they want it now. But if they wait 2 minutes, they're going to be okay. Susanna Wesley, John Wesley, watched his mom commit herself to prayer publicly, like in front of her children, so that they knew that there was a priority to hearing from Jesus. This was her prayer room in there. There's another woman in history, you probably all know, Mother Teresa. Has anybody not heard of Mother Teresa? Right, this woman, she was a nun, she served the poor in Calcutta, India, right? And she was interviewed by Dan Rather this one time. Anyone watch this interview? I didn't, I wasn't born yet, but she was interviewed by Dan Rather, and she's talking about her prayer life and how important prayer is to her, and Dan Rather says kind of like, he's trying to like, he doesn't like her, right? And he says, like, well, what do you say when you pray? And she goes, well, I don't really say much. I just listen. And so incredulously, he says, okay, well, then you listen. What does God say to you? What do you hear from God? And she goes, oh, well, he doesn't say much either. He just listens. I want to do something that is going to be a little uncomfortable for most of you. I'm going to just take 2 minutes, and I'm going to give some instruction. I'm going to take my mic off so my breathing doesn't come through the system, but it's going to take 2 minutes. And I want you to like take a deep breath, think about Jesus, think about your life before you knew Jesus and your life after Jesus, think about what Jesus means to you, think about Jesus. We're just going to sit together in silence and let God listen to us, and we're going to listen to God. And I'm going to use a timer. If you heard anything from Jesus, I'd love to talk with you about that after service and hear from you. You might say, man, that feels an awful lot like what the world calls meditation. And I just feel like I need to create this distinction, right? That there's meditating on something, which is thinking about something, but there's the worldly idea of meditation, which is to empty your mind of all thoughts and empty your mind of everything, right? And that's not what we're doing. We're asking the Spirit to fill us. We're wanting to be the opposite of empty. We want to be full in prayer. There's a kind of a famous quote. It's been misattributed to a couple different people throughout history, but it says, if you don't have time to pray for 1 hour a day, you need to pray for 2 hours every day. I have in the lobby after service, on a high top on each side, a resource. There's a pastor named David Harvey. He was a pastor here in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. I worked with him the last few years down in Maryland. And he developed a resource called How to Pray for an Hour. There's 4 pages. If you want to pray for an hour, you can take this thing, and just, it walks you through how to spend an hour in prayer, because, hey, man, 2 minutes felt like a long time to anybody else. An hour can feel like a long time. And if you're like me, you may have asked this question, like, okay, so I'm going to pray for my kids every day. What do I say? Okay, I want to pray for the people of this church. What do I say? What do I pray for, right? And so this is a guide to help you to pray through the various parts of your life and those kind of things. And so there's copies there. Take it with you. If you want a nicer copy, I'd be glad to print it on some nicer paper for you or something, but that's out there. Please take it. And as we kind of land this morning and we head to our third way to draw close to God, I'm going to read these last two verses of Ezra chapter 7, verse 27. It says, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's mind to glorify the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem, and who has shown favor to me before the king, his counselors, and all his powerful officers. So I took courage, because I was strengthened by the hand of Yahweh my God, and I gathered Israelite leaders to return with me." The third way that will help us over these next couple months, that will help you draw close to God, and that I guarantee you will be closer to God, is come to church more. Gather together with Christians more. And I know, I'm a pastor, right? So I have to say that, right? But I have to say that, and it's really important. So if you come to church, if you come to this corporate gathering, or you know, and if you go to different churches, it's okay. And if you go back and forth each week, I'm okay with that. But gather more often with a group. And so maybe you already come every week, and so you're kind of tapped out on that, right? We see, before I get into that, like we see Ezra here and earlier. He doesn't say, well, I have this letter from the king, and so Ezra could have just gone back to Jerusalem with this letter and collected all this money from the king's other governors along the way, and he could have got to Jerusalem and just hired out to some subcontractors to rebuild things in Jerusalem. He could have done that, but he doesn't do it. He gathers the other people, his peers, the other leaders of the Israelites, to travel back together. He gathers his peer group together to go back. He doesn't try to do it all on his own. You know, when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, then after Pentecost, the disciples and the followers of Jesus went out into the world. But they didn't all go off just on their own. Jesus had taught them, go in pairs. Go together, right? There's an old saying, I was going to say this at the end, but if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. Brothers and sisters, in times of trials, it's better to band together with other believers who can support and help you than to try to do it on your own. This means that someone has to actually know you. It means that somebody has to, like, when you come in the doors maybe on a Sunday morning and someone says, "Hey, how was your week?" And you say, "Oh, healthy, blessed, wise. Oh, the Lord is so good. Oh, I'm just so fine. Everything's great." But really, like, your house is burned down and your wife has left you and the dog's, like, lost a leg and it's limping around, right? Your life's falling apart. There has to be somebody in your life that, and maybe you'd still lie to them and say everything's fine. There should be someone in your life that looks at you and says, "Can you tell me what's really going on?" That can see through the masks that we all put up. That can see through the mask that tries to say, like, everything's fine, I have it all together, and everything's going okay. There's got to be somebody in your life. And the only way to do that, you can't get that here, is to gather together in some other regular rhythm, whether it be once a week, or maybe it's even just once a month, with what we call a small group, with a smaller group of people, like 8 or 10 or 12 people that gather together that have a chance to go further than just kind of how are you doings and get into the depths of the soul and the depths of your life. You'll be healthier. If you don't go to church at all, or you only go once a month, you'll be healthier if you come more often. Tupper guarantee. I guarantee it. If you're around other Christians more, you'll be healthy, right? But even more so, like, you'll become more gospelized, but if you just gather every week, you know, if you gather twice a week, once here and once in the middle of the week with like 8 or 10 people to either study the scripture or even just to go bowling for Jesus' glory, get a 300 for the glory of the Lord. Gathering together and doing some aspect of life together with other Christians throughout the week, man, we've got it easy. Right, I'm asking you to do two twice a week for like an hour. In the early church, they got together every day. They gathered together at people's house for meals every day. Their small group had quite a meeting schedule. The first people that are going to come to the hospital when you're sick, the first person that's going to take care of like your kids if you have an emergency, is going to be the people that are closest to you. So if you don't have any other gathering besides this in the church, and the people that are closest to you that know you the best are your coworkers, and you would say, I really don't want my coworkers watching my kids. I've had those kind of coworkers. Well, they're the most likely, right? Because they're the closest relationally to you. When there's an emergency with your spouse and you've got to go and leave your kids with someone, the people most that are closest to you are the most likely to support you, to sacrifice for you. And so, friends, I just plead with you to find some place to gather together. And you know what? If you want to start a small group, I've got a little card. You can do it. You don't even need to know the Bible that well. That's okay. Get a little card I'll give you, and you can gather people together and lead a Bible study. You are hereby commissioned, every one of you. So lead a small group, lead a Bible study. I plead with you, find a way to gather more than once a week in a large corporate gathering. Find a way to gather in a smaller group together with people, whether they're Christians from this church, or you have a group of Christians that you're coworkers with, or a group of Christians that are in your neighborhood, right? That's all fine. We don't have to cluster just us together, right? Find other believers in your life and do life together and be open and honest about the struggles and the joys of everyday life. So friends, I just ask you as we close, do you have a group of people in your life you can go deep with that will support you with prayer, that will support you with the scripture, that will pray for you and intercede with Jesus to help you? Do you have a group of people to do that? If you don't, please find one. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask for courage and motivation for us all this morning. Lord, I confess on behalf of all of us, man, we don't read the scripture as much as we could or should. And we don't pray as much as we could or should. And we don't fellowship with believers as much as we could or should. And so, Lord, Jesus, I ask you this morning to build resolve into us to seek after you, build resolve into us to follow you more closely, build resolve into us to read your word and to pray and to gather together, Lord. Let our lives honor you. And because, Jesus, we want to be close to you. And so, Lord, we know that if we just would read our scripture, we would just pray, we would gather together with believers to encourage us and to support us through our troubles, Lord. We know we would draw close to you, and so we want to draw close to you. And, Jesus, we know you're drawing close to us. You're always trying to get closer to us, Lord. Would you give us the strength to try to draw closer to you this morning? Pray these things in Jesus' mighty, powerful name.
Thanks for listening. Be sure to like and subscribe wherever you get your podcasts and share this message with a friend.